Before we have the Lord's Supper, there's a scripture that we're going to pause and meditate on, and it comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. It says this wonderful thing. It gives this wonderful invitation. The invitation is, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" That invitation comes this morning to us, whether we are a believer in Jesus Christ or not a believer in Jesus Christ. It is a constant invitation and call that calls us back from our labors in this world to find fulfillment and satisfaction, and from our labors even as Christians to make ourselves right with God. We constantly fall into that trap, forgetting that God is a God of grace, who himself has provided everything we need for our life and for our salvation. That wonderful invitation is an invitation to those who have nothing, who are actually empty. "He who has no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price." The title of the sermon this morning is "Jesus, the Friend of Sinners," and that's how he's a friend to us. He comes into our empty, broken lives. He comes into our sinful, needy lives, and he fills us up. He fills us up in a way that nothing else can, that nothing in this world can do. And when he invites us, he doesn't say, "You need to earn this. You need to pull your socks up and live a better life. You need to make yourself a better person. Then you can come." He says to the broken and the empty, "You come, because I give it all." He truly is the friend of sinners. The God of grace takes people from their need and their sin and their loss and their emptiness to fullness of life. That's what he's doing in the whole book of Ruth. That's what he does for us today, and he does it through Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. So as we close the book of Ruth, we see again God is the one who fills our emptiness, and the filling of the emptiness in the book of Ruth is pointing to King Jesus, the ultimate one who fills our emptiness. If you haven't heard these messages or missed them or don't know the story of Ruth, a very quick summary for you to help us understand what's happening in this last portion. In the beginning of the book of Ruth, it's set during the time of the book of Judges, when there was all kinds of sin and chaos and idol worship and God's judgment. It was a bit of a broken nation. And this man called Elimelech takes his wife and he leaves Israel and he goes to another place called Moab, which was not part of Israel, where they worshipped idols. And he went there because there was no bread where he came from, and he went to get food. And he took two sons with him, and they married Moabite ladies, and then all the three men died. And Naomi, the widow, comes back to Israel. She comes back bringing Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who's also a widow, and they're very much broken and in need. They're poor, they're destitute. But as we trace the story through the book of Ruth, God is at work. God is at work in profound and gracious ways to minister to their need, and as he does that, again, to point us to the way he's ministering to the need of the whole broken world. And so when they come back to Israel, they meet this man called Boaz. And Boaz is in Old Testament lore, he's a kinsman redeemer. He's a man who's a close relative of the dead men. And so he has the call on his life, as it were, to be a redeemer. That means to rescue these women and to buy the land that was lost and to raise up a name for the men who've died. And so to give Naomi and Ruth a future and a hope. And Boaz is a gracious man, and he does that. So again, let's just explore how God is the God who fills the emptiness. As we look at the various characters that we've been studying, there is Naomi, you see. Naomi, in some ways, whether through sinful choice of her own or through being the victim of her husband's choices, ended up destitute in a foreign land and comes home a poor and needy widow. Naomi is, in a sense, the victim who was emptied, possibly against her will. But she goes through this crucible of suffering and discovers more blessing on the other side than she could ever have imagined. You trace the story of Naomi's life, and there's such rich help for us too in this life as we go through a crucible of suffering. Naomi reminds us that our Christian life is a call to walk by faith and not by sight. We can be so dominated by the things that happen in the moment, the pains and the griefs and the losses, they can overshadow everything else. When we walk by sight, we see the immediate things that are happening or the calls to give up. But faith has another sight. Faith sees what we cannot see with our physical eyes or our daily experience. Faith sees what God reveals of himself for us and calls us to walk by those things. See, we can go through tremendous trials in this life, and it's an error to think that if we belong to Jesus, we should be spared the trials of this life. Indeed, Jesus himself taught that your trials might increase because you choose to follow Christ. It's also an error to think that if we face trial and grief and suffering and loss in this life, then God has somehow turned his back on us. There's this interesting little verse in the prophet Isaiah again, in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. Little verse here that says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light." Now there's an oddity in that verse, if you think about it. It says, if you fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant, then one would think that you wouldn't have to walk in darkness, but you'd walk in light. The prophet Isaiah is recognizing that even those who fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant sometimes have to walk in darkness. Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I walk through a valley of dark shadows, but the call, you see, for those who fear the Lord and obey his voice, even though they walk in darkness and have no light, the call is this in Isaiah 50 verse 10. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on your God. You see that? That's walking by faith and not by sight. There are times when God in his wisdom allows us to be in such darkness we cannot see. But faith says, I can still trust him. He has never walked away. He has never left the darkness. As Psalm 139 says, even the darkness is as light to him. And we read this morning, didn't we, those wonderful words in Psalm 23, which spells out the journey of life. There are times in life when he leads us in pleasant places and we feel a restoration of souls and we feel like we're by still waters and in green pastures. And then he says, then I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't think that valley of the shadow of death is the last final valley. It's the reality that the darkness of death covers the whole of our lives, and there are times as we journey towards there, we go through valleys of darkness, and he says, right there, I won't fear because you're with me. And so you see the call that comes out of even Naomi's darkness is not to fix our gaze on the darkness, but to fix our gaze on him. The call is to trust and rely on the character of God that's revealed to us in his word, not on our feelings and subjective assessments. That's not easy, but that's the call. To trust and rely on the character of God, not our feelings in any present moment. Naomi teaches us all of that. Ruth teaches us that we can trust. See, Ruth, when she left Moab, she willingly emptied herself. She left the nation she'd been born into. She left her family. She left the religion her life had been built on to walk to a far-off country. But she said as she went to Naomi, she said, "Your God will be my God." And Boaz said to her, "You have made a choice to shelter under the wings of God." She emptied herself of what she knew to walk by faith in this new thing, and she was not disappointed, you see. That's what the gospel calls us to do, to willingly empty ourselves of everything we trust in this life and to cast ourselves upon him, and he will not disappoint us. The book of Ruth spells that out in beautiful pictures. You know, the way that when they were hungry, she was fed in abundance. And then God gives her Boaz to be a husband. And then he gives her a child. Remember, she was married to Mahlon for 10 years without child. But through Boaz, he gives her a child. Ruth willingly emptied herself to trust in God and take refuge under his wings. And she was not disappointed. Because he fills. See, in the story, there's that other guy in chapter 4. Remember that other guy? He was a nearer kinsman, a nearer redeemer. And he was quite prepared to take the land, but when he realized that if he married Ruth, they could have a child and he'd lose the land, so he didn't want anything to do with that bargain. There was no benefit for him in it, so he said, "No, thank you." He represents someone who wouldn't empty himself for another. Remember, he has no name. He's just Mr. So-and-so in the story. He has no name. We have no idea who he is. He has no blessing or no place in this grand scheme of God's redemption. But then there's Boaz. Boaz, you see, he empties himself. Boaz empties himself in order that others should be filled. He was an older man, we understand, and he possibly gave up the future of his own descendants and land to marry Ruth and raise up a child with her that would inherit all the land of someone else. But he did that. He did that to marry a suspect Moabite woman and raise up an heir for Elimelech and Mahlon. He redeems at great cost. Boaz, in every way, points us to Jesus Christ, who is the greatest example of self-emptying that others should be filled. The greatest example of self-emptying that others should be filled. Jesus Christ redeems at the greatest cost. Philippians 2 spells out the emptying, which is far greater than Boaz's emptying. He lays aside the glory of heaven, the glory that belonged to him as the second member of the Trinity, the very Son of God. He lays it aside and doesn't cling on to it, but he comes into this world among us. He takes our human flesh, becomes a human. When Philippians spells out that emptying, it goes from the glory of heaven to being a human. But it didn't stop there, remember? That's the midway point in his emptying. He goes all the way to being a servant, and a servant to the point of being nailed to a cross. The sinless one who never deserved to die suffers the wrath of God against our sin so that he could fill us up. He's Boaz, you see. who comes to us and, like Ruth the Moabite woman from an idolatrous background, he comes to us in all our sin and all our idolatry, and he makes us his bride. And he raises us up to a position of honor and glory. See, you and I are called. You and I are called to be empty, to acknowledge our emptiness, to recognize our hunger and our need, that we cannot fill ourselves, that we cannot make ourselves right with God through all our efforts and good deeds. It's only when we do that, when we turn from seeking filling in the idolatrous land of Moab, when we turn from seeking to be filled by the idols of this world that can do nothing, and we turn to Jesus Christ, then we're filled. Remember Mary? Mary who sang that wonderful song when she was told she was going to be the way that that Jesus the Savior came into the world. She sings in that song that he exalts those of humble estate and he fills the hungry with good things. We're called to acknowledge our spiritual emptiness, that we have no righteousness of our own, and trust in him who exchanged our sin for his righteousness by his own self-emptying. He gives himself for us and causes us to live forever and sit with him in heavenly places. He fills the empty because he emptied himself. And we are called to recognize our emptiness and come to him for filling. See, all of that in the book of Ruth is actually part of a larger picture. This little story in a little family is pointing to this as God's purpose in the whole of creation. There was a cartoon movie a few years ago, I'm probably dating myself, it was called Ants. And it's a Woody Allen movie, and it all focused on this colony of ants. And that poor ant, I don't know what he was doing, there was a romance and hard work, and it was a story of life. I think near the end of the movie, the camera kind of pans back from this huge ant colony, this metropolis of ants, and it pans back, and you discover that this is just a tiny anthill in the middle of New York Central Park. And then New York, full of all its bustling lives and people, and New York in the world. Book of Ruth is like that little ant colony. It's a little story that's part of a much larger story. It's a story of God's faithfulness. The story that we've been talking about as we've been doing an overview of the Bible, that the scheme of the Bible is that it begins with creation and then it goes to the fall and sin and broken relationship with God, and then it goes to God's plan of redemption to rescue that broken world and rescue sinful people to himself, and then ultimately it goes to the consummation or the restoration of all things, where there is a new heaven and a new earth, where there is no more sin or fall, and creation is restored as it was meant to be in the presence of the living God. And here in Ruth, we see that plan of redemption working itself out to bring King Jesus, who would redeem us from the curse and the fall and bring restoration. If you look in chapter 4, where we're at this morning, there's a couple of really lovely prophetic fulfillments here to reflect how it's part of that larger story. In verses 11 and 12, after Boaz had said he would marry Ruth, then we read that, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Israel. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" So there's a great prayer. There's another prayer, a prayer of praise in verses 14 and 15. And the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Now in that second one, that prayer of praise, it's a praise to the Lord who has not left Naomi without a redeemer. The interesting thing is that the redeemer that the prayer is referring to is not Boaz, but it's the child. See, verse 15 says, "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law has given birth to him." It's the one called Obed. So there's a way in which God, as he works to fill Naomi's emptiness, does that through Boaz, but then he does that through the child. This child she's holding in her arms, a glorious picture of filling. This child will grow up to care for her, to watch over her and to bring blessing into her life. It's a beautiful picture, you see, but it's the son. And the son here is pointing us to another son, another child, the ultimate child, the ultimate son, who is the Redeemer, who takes away the curse and brings blessing. And again, Isaiah tells us about him when he says in those famous words we quote nearly every Christmas, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." The son that we bless God for is not simply a restorer of life to Naomi, but a restorer of life to us is Jesus Christ. There's another prophetic fulfillment in the prayer of verses 11 and 12, when the elders say, "We are witnesses," and they ask a blessing. You look at this blessing, it's quite interesting. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." That's a prayer saying, you know, Jacob married Rachel and Leah. Jacob was one of the patriarchs. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had made a promise to them. God had promised that through them would come a multitude of offspring. And Jacob marries Rachel and Leah, and he has the 12 sons who are that become the 12 tribes of Israel and a multitude of offspring. And their prayer is, "May this woman be as fruitful as they." And their prayer also is that there would be renown in Bethlehem. Notice that in verse 12. "May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem." That foreshadows that Bethlehem is a place of renown, because that's where King David is born. And that's where King Jesus is born. And their prayer is that the Lord would bring many offspring through this young woman. How is this fulfilled? Well, there are physical descendants. But again, it's spiritually fulfilled in the offspring that come through the greatest son of all, descended from this woman called the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know those words in Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53 is the great song of suffering. But in verse 10, it prophesies of the suffering servant. It says this: "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." Now that's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. When did Jesus have any children? He never married. But what Isaiah is telling us is that through his sin offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall have an offspring that is like the stars in the heaven and the sands on the seashore, more numerous to count the multitude that fills heaven on the day of glory. You see, all of those promises, those prayers of blessing that were asked over Boaz and Ruth are again fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The book of Judges, you see, the book of Judges is a book of darkness, but God is not thwarted by the darkness. He continues to bring his light and to work out his plan. He's working out his plan in this little family who are part of a larger family, so that one day King Jesus would come. You know, that's a reminder to us today who are called to walk by faith and not by sight. Even if we feel like the darkness of the world will overwhelm us, God has never stopped working. His plan will never fail. And we can go on in faith. There's one more great thing I want you to notice from this passage. I mentioned it earlier, that the names, the family tree. It's an interesting family tree, and I want you to notice a couple of elements in the family tree. This is the family tree that leads to Jesus Christ, right? So, you have Ruth. Ruth, who was not an Israelite, she was born in Moab, and the Moabites worshipped idols. They worshipped a god called Chemosh or Chemosh, who may well have even offered child sacrifices. A dark and godless place, and yet God brings her in to this family tree. And then there's Boaz. Boaz had a mother whose name was Rahab. Who's Rahab? Rahab was not an Israelite. She was the one, remember, when the walls were knocked down, she was rescued as the people came into the land, and she was a prostitute. But God brought her in, not only into Israel, but into the line of Christ. And then if we go further back, we're told about, in verse 12, Perez was born to Tamar and Judah. Now, who's Judah? Judah's one of the sons of Jacob. He's the one through whom God promised the kingly line would come. But who's Tamar? Well, if you don't know this story, it's a very graphic story. If you don't like graphic stories, block your ears. But Judah's son married Tamar and died. Now, Judah was supposed to supply another son to be a kinsman redeemer to Tamar. But he didn't. He let two sons go, and no one fulfilled the obligation to Tamar. So Tamar dressed herself up as a prostitute, and when Judah, her father-in-law, came by one day, he slept with her, not knowing who she was, and she became pregnant. And this child is Perez. So out of that immoral mix-up comes another one in the family tree of Jesus. The men in this line are fallen men. Judah and that particular sin. David himself, later on in the line of Jesus, the great king of Israel, remember, he sees Bathsheba and he sleeps with her and she gets pregnant, and so he has her husband killed in the lines of battle. And all of this is in the line of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I mention this? Why do I mention Jesus' family tree and scandalous grace? Because it is a grace, you see. Jesus comes into that line of people. He doesn't come from some upright, noble line who never make a mistake. He's born into a sinful line of people to show that he's the one who identifies with sinners. He identifies with the scandalous and the immoral and the broken of this world. He identifies with them so that he can redeem them and take them from emptiness to fullness. Jesus Christ, though without sin, has great sin in his human family tree, because he had come as the angel said, to save his people from their sin. You know, there's an opportunity there for us. There's an invitation. I was reminded as I was thinking about this that I knew a man once who was on a particular airplane flight. I don't know if you remember this flight. It was United 811. United 811, when it took off from Honolulu, had a blowout in a cargo door, and a bunch of rows of seats were sucked out of the plane, and 9 people died. But I knew a man who was booked onto that flight who for some reason at the last minute changed his seat. And the seat he would have been sitting in was one of the ones that got sucked out the door. And he lived to tell the tale. See, the reason why I tell you that is because all of us are born into this world with a ticket on a flight that's leading us to everlasting punishment. And Jesus has come and he said, I'll take their seat and they can sit back there. So I will die in their place so they can live. I guess my question to you this morning is, have you changed your airline ticket for eternity? You'll never get to everlasting life without Jesus' ticket. Your ticket's no good. Your ticket's for the seat that will go. But Jesus holds out another way. And so he calls us, in conclusion, he calls us to be empty in order to be filled. To acknowledge our emptiness, that we cannot possibly assume our goodness is good enough to take us from hell to heaven. Rather, the kingdom is open to those who have nothing to offer God, to outsiders like Ruth, to those who have utterly despised of making any sense out of life like Ruth. No matter what you have done, remember Jesus is in the line of sinful sinners. And he is the friend of sinners. So no matter what you have done, there is room at the foot of the cross. There is room at the foot of the cross. And he assures us that fullness will come no matter what we give up, no matter how we empty ourselves. He promises us more than ever this life could give. And he assures us that he is creating beauty out of brokenness. You see, it isn't just Ruth's story that's part of that big story. It's our story. He is still creating beauty out of our brokenness, out of our ordinariness, even out of our sin. He's creating something beautiful. Our lives seem messy, but he is at work. This morning, as we take the Lord's Supper, as we receive bread and wine, it's a great sign and a seal for us that Jesus Christ is the real food. Jesus Christ is the one who fills the real emptiness. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, as you take the Lord's Supper, or as you meditate on its significance, remember this, it signifies and seals to you that you are united to Jesus Christ and you're part of that great story. It will not fail, and we will see his face. Let's pray as we come to the table this morning. Heavenly Father, we, each of us, come to you acknowledging our emptiness and our need that cannot be filled in any other way but through Jesus Christ, Ruth and Boaz's greater son, who has come into the world to be the friend of sinners and to rescue us. Lord, if we have never trusted in him, help us to see our need and to put our trust in him. And this morning, as we come and share in the supper, may it renew our hearts in love for him, in recognition that he is all that we need and he is freely given for us. as we pray in his name. Amen.